All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. You can remain seated. I've entitled this, Such is the Grace of God. Such is the Grace of God. Trying to do something a little bit different. Read a portion of the scripture and pray over it as we open up this morning. And we'll get right into the message of such is the grace of God. Now this portion, we're not going to stand. Well, thank you. Praise the Lord. Yeah, I know we're used to it. Thank you, Esther. This portion of Scripture seems to be out of character with where it's placed in the narrative with Joseph. Now, last week we started with Joseph. Next week we'll go back into Joseph. But this week, in chapter 38, we are going to be dealing with Judah. And you think, why is this even here? Well, I will explain that. This scripture is such of necessity and importance in it all, even if it seems like it's out of place, for its purpose, for its ends, for its ultimate spiritual design. This is why it's here. You say, well, it could have been before, it could have been. No, I think it's right where it needs to be. I believe that it's perfect in where it's at, and I want to give you a couple of words. The first word is explicit. Explicit. Explicit means distinctly expressing all that is meant. It means leaving nothing implied or suggested. Implicit means unambiguous. In other words, it is something very obvious. It is clear and unmeasured in expression. That's explicit. The next word is implicit. We looked at explicit. Implicit means something that is implied. It is not plainly expressed. It is naturally involved. It is something of faith. Something implicit. It is something of faith. It is absolute. Implicit is unquestioning. Implicit means entwined. Okay? It's kind of where we get the word quickened in the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 5, Colossians 2, verse 13, and 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. Okay? So, explicit versus implicit. Let me leave that there for right now. Our Lord is speaking to His disciples. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 28, and he's on the side of a mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And let me explain a little bit. He had three words. He says, consider the lilies. Consider the lilies. Now, I'm not going to get in a whole sermon about this, but just kind of explaining this implicit versus explicit. Our Lord describes the spiritual life in the Sermon on the Mount. And he would take illustrations from his father's handiwork. When you looked around and you would see things like lilies, he would make illustrations of all kinds of things, of what's around. Now, he would use illustrations of things with money and candles and the oil and things like this, but he also made all kinds of different illustrations from things like a lily. But it's not like us who will normally use man's work, like cars and planes and buildings, and much of it is really kind of self-advertising. And we will use these illustrations that compel our attention. Jesus would compel us to look at those things that we would just walk on by and ignore, like birds and flowers and grass, etc. Everything that's around us. You know, it's the things that are plentiful. They're all around us. These things are characteristic in their implications. Implications, okay? Let me give you, for instance, a lily. A lily does not advertise itself. When the thing starts growing up, it just is a lily. It grows up as a lily, it does what a lily does, and then it dies as a lily dies, all right? It's nothing that's in your face. It's real simple. It's not explicit. It's not crying out. And so, we also, there is a difference between the word prudery and pure, purity. Prudery is something that is extremely outward behavior, excessively prim, an attitude of extreme behavior. That's explicit. All right? Implicit is a state of being morally and spiritually pure. It's a freedom from moral and ritual pollution. Freedom from foreign or extraneous elements. Again, it's a state of being of the heart. That's what implicit is. So you got explicit, which cries out, and implicit, that just is. Or it's a way of being. Now, I've said all that to say this, that in our Christianity, it is something that we need to be, is not explicit, but implicit. It's the life of the inner man, all right? So, where purity is the outcome of an implicit relationship, it is the outcome of obedience. What is to be produced will be sometimes what it is. Now, what comes of this is many times when we're explicit, we become a self-righteous Pharisee. And that's the truth. Many times we want to try to show our Christianity, we become very self-righteous, very weak in belief, very judgmental of other people. In other words, trying to keep people straight, you know. And those people are really actually very prone to backsliding. It's kind of like the Pharisee who stood in the temple and says, "Oh Lord, I am glad I am not like other men, like this publican. I'm not like him." Where the publican, he's on his face and crying out for mercy. Well, he's being explicit, a self-righteous individual who judges this man, where this man, the publican, is trying to call out to God and ask him into our lives. And so we come to chapter 30. What does that have anything to do with this? Well, this is an implicit thing. It's one of these things in chapter 37. We see Joseph being sold into slavery, sold in it. And now he's with Potiphar, and he's in Potiphar's house. He's there now. And now we get into chapter 38. We're dealing with Judah. Now, Judah, this chapter here takes place over about 20 or 22 years in this portion of Scripture. This is the time when Joseph is doing what he's doing. He's in Potiphar's house. He gets in trouble. He goes to prison. And after a while, his dreams go, and we'll look at all that. And in the meantime, we see Judah doing what he's doing in Canaan. Two different stories. But they connect. And you're going to see the reason why this is here at the end, because it's somewhat implicit, and such is the grace of God. So the first thing I want to look at is such is the worldly believer. Number one, such is the worldly believer. Look at verse 1 again. "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." Well, you notice here that he says he went down from his brethren, went down into Canaan. Listen, when you go into the world in Scripture, it's always down. It's never up. In other words, when you go down into the world, something is not going to turn out well. All right? And he goes down into the world from his brethren, and he turned into a certain Adullamite named Hira. Now, Hira, his name means a sense of splendor, in which there was something that attracted Judah to this individual by the name of Judah. So, and there's so many individuals that have these charismatic type personalities. You meet people, and when I was a kid, I know you guys never did this, but there was a thing that was out that they were called the Three Stooges. Old and Curly. Mo was mean. Larry was always beat up. And then there was Curly with a very strong personality. He made sounds. He was a funny guy. He was this and that. And there was something that everybody wanted to be like Curly, made all the sounds and all that stuff. And not saying Hira was like a Curly. What I'm saying is I think that there was something that drew Judah to him. Now look in verse 2. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now Shua is this individual that has a daughter. We're not going to see the name of the daughter, okay? It's not there. And he took her and went in unto her. And so he sees this Canaanite woman and goes and marries her. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" In the later books of the Bible, the Lord tells the Hebrews to not marry the people of the land. And what he's saying is, don't marry unbelievers. Now, there are groups that will take this and use it for all kinds of silly things. It, you know, it says don't marry outside your race and everything. It doesn't say that. It says, don't marry unbelievers, those that don't believe in God, the living God. And because these people are pagan in religion, they're not believers in the living God. And, you know, the matter of fact, when Israel, when they came out of Egypt and they were finally set up in the land, probably one third of the population of Israel at that time were those that were converted to Judaism. And they were from all over the place. I mean, they were from different lands. They were Ethiopians. They were all different kinds of people. And but they were free to marry them because they were believers. Now, God knows our nature. And it is a nature that does not naturally reach up. And but sink into the ease of our fallen nature. Because it's so easy, isn't it? It's easy just to be ourselves, I guess, and do what we want to do. And to be married to an unbeliever certainly makes it tougher to remain right with God. And it just does. Now, my wife and I, when we got married, we were lost. And I got saved first. And the first thing I needed to do, I did not need to force anything on her because I know that that isn't going to work, you know. When you start forcing people to change, and I only did what I knew what to do, and that was start praying that she would get saved. All right, I said, "Well, because I know I'm not going to be able to do anything that she's going to not want to do." Right, so I asked God to change her heart, to turn to God, and she got saved about 6 months later. And I praise God for that. But Judah marries a Canaanitish woman, Shua's daughter. Now, and Shua means this idea of a whoop, you know, like a cry for freedom, like, whoa, man, I'm free, I'm free. It was like how I felt when I graduated from high school. I'm free, I'm free. Praise the Lord, I am free. So I went and joined the military and show them how free I really was. I found out that was pretty dumb. They had They had fences around everywhere I went, you know, and watches to, I don't know. I sure didn't feel free. But, yeah, I had that cry of freedom. And then when I got out of boot camp, I had that cry of freedom. And then I went to school and it wasn't so free again. Then I thought, I graduated from there and I went to my new duty station. And that wasn't free either. Then they said they're going to send me over to Vietnam. I went to my ship. And that was really not free. Matter of fact, that was pretty close. Anyway, Judah sees himself free from anything of God, is what he's seen. Amazing how young Christians will see a breakaway from Christ as real freedom. And sadly, I can understand it. And let me suffice it to say that it is the difference of explicit and implicit. You know, it's a sad thing when we see our children walk away from the Lord. When they, you know, have grown up in a Christian home and a quote-unquote Christian home. And, you know, I have to say that these things don't happen by accident, you know. It's not pushing Christianity on people. It is being the Christian and being the Christian that we're supposed to be, you know. And because it's like a lily. There's something about a lily that has its own beauty. It has its own fragrance. And it's something beautiful. And so should be a born-again Christian. But have you ever met some ugly Christians? I have. I've met ugly Christians. And you know what happens? Is that it destroys even your testimony. When you come around and if you are going to talk about Christianity, they'll say, but what about? He says he is one too. What about? Are you to sit there and say, oh, he's not a Christian? How can you say that when he says he is? Because it ruins your testimony also. It's like if we go out and we leave this church and we go out in a week and we're pushing things on people, they think, man, I don't want to go to your church. You know what I'm saying? Man, if you're ugly to people at work and whatnot, there's no beauty in that. And I'll tell you straight up, you're not going to get people to come to your church. Unless you just browbeat them and they finally come and you say, man, I don't want to go there. They won't listen to anything you have to say because there's nothing there that they really want. They've already come in, made up their mind, is what I'm saying. And that's what happens with worldly and carnal Christians. And when I'm talking carnal Christians, I'm talking about explicit. I mean, they're always talking how what they've done for God and this and that. And instead of just being a Christian and enjoying their Christianity, because the reality of a Christianity is supposed to be a vibrant life. A vibrant life. Now look at some ungodly children. Look in verse 3. And she conceived. This is Judah's wife. And bare a son, and I want you to notice the words here, and he called his name Ur. Ur means the watcher, is what his name means. Verse 4. And she conceived again and bare a son. And she called his name Onan. What's the difference? The first one, Judah named. Now the second one, she named. Now look at verse 5. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib when she bare him. Now, she named him again. Well, what is happening, what you're starting to see is a man who is just kind of absent in this people's lives. You know, his wife's life, his boy's life. I mean, he's leaving the naming of the children up to his wife. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, I wanted to be part of the naming of children. I mean, don't you? Isn't it something you would think you would want to pray with your spouse over what you're going to name your child? And so Judah's wife names these boys, and again, it's a, indication that Judah is backing off his responsibility of their raising and influencing in their lives, and this is not good. And I really wonder about men who do this. I mean, it's one thing when you have a job that I was gone quite a bit in the military. Now, there's a lot of people that get out because of that, but it was my job at that time, and my wife was very good about supporting me. But when I was home, I was home. A man's influence has got to be a man's influence. And not just on boys, but girls, you know. And I tell people, you know, any monkey can conceive a child. But to be a dad is something special, you know. To be a dad is special. And so Judah does perform some fatherly duty. He does some. And look in verse 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now Tamar, her name means palm or palm tree. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. I mean, this guy here's this woman, Tamar, and Judah arranges this marriage, and Tamar gives the idea, the name palm or palm tree, suggests her beauty and her slenderness and her grace and her usefulness. It gives the idea that she was a woman of character and actually noble aspirations. And despite her pagan birth and background, she is a pretty neat woman. And it becomes somewhat evident that Tamar will learn of the family's responsibility and the covenant. Somehow, I believe that she starts finding out what everything's about. Maybe the Abrahamic covenant and all that that entails. Somehow, I believe that she is understanding there's something big going on here. So is married with Tamar, and yet he has no real interest in his father's religious vagaries. And he has some wandering notions. And so the Lord sees his wickedness, his evil, how he troubles God. And so it's the first time you see God outright kills him. Just, we're talking graveyard dead. Bam, he's gone. Buried and gone. So in verse 8, it says, "And Judah said unto Onan, Go unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother." Now, what this is called is leverate. Leverate. It's the idea of leverating. It means in let me look at my note. I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget. That's why I have notes. Latin. Thank you. Thank you for helping. Latin. It means brother-in-law. But it was something that went on at that time, that when the first son dies, that they would have the second son or the brother-in-law to come in and to have a child in the name of to be the heir of everything. Okay, that's the idea of that. Now, when the law was written with Moses, he did not abolish that. But this is something that went on during that time. As we've seen in the book of Genesis, this whole thing about heirs and things, it's a big deal. And so this is the kind of things they did. And again, Moses didn't abolish it. He said it's good to do this. And so it was common. And it says in verse 9, "And Onan knew that the seed should not be his." In other words, this boy that he's going to have, even as his, is not his. He is not going to have a real hand in this, because it's something that is, it's about the heir of his brother. In other words, it's going to have his brother's name. He doesn't like that. "And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother." And so here we have Onan, he wanted nothing to do with this. And his refusal to give Tamar a child not only demonstrated a lack of love for his deceased brother Ur, but also revealed his own selfish heart. If Tamar conceived, it would be Ur's perpetuator. In other words, he would be one that perpetuates Ur's name and fulfilling his duty. And in verse 10 it says, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord. That word displeased means to break to pieces. He saw it as evil. And it goes on to say, wherefore he slew him also. So now God has killed those two first boys. I mean, killed them. God killed them. God put them down. God himself. You know, I know of, this is not part of the message, but I know of people that got in God's way. I know of one gentleman that went in and tried to do everything they could to try to tear up a church. And actually came up and hit the pastor upside the head. And I think he broke the cheekbone. Do you know that this might be coincidence, but that guy ended up getting cancer up on his cheekbone, the guy that hit him, and died from a melanoma. Now, I'm just saying that might be coincidence to you, but I don't think so. There are things that people get in God's way, and God was going to take them out. Okay? Now, we'll go on. You know, we get so focused upon ourselves so much that somehow we get the idea that everything revolves around us. And when there is something greater than us, God does have his ways to help us realize that not everything is about us. Because God has a plan that's going on here. God has a plan. It is his plan. And God does not want that thing to be frustrated. And so you got these two boys. Well, number one, Judah shouldn't be doing what he's doing. And now you got these two boys who learned very well from his dad, and now they're getting in God's way. God took them out because God has a purpose of something bigger than us. Something greater that's going on that our small ideas and so often our small attitudes get in the way of something that's bigger going on. And so Judah lays the blame. Look what he does. Look what Judah does. Look in verse 11. Then said Judah to Tamar, the daughter-in-law, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at my father's house till Shelah, my son, has grown. So now he's saying to her, when my third son grows up, he is going to be your husband. And in the meantime, you stay at my house, and until he grows up, he becomes of age, he will be your husband. And then it goes on to say, for he said, now look at this, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, what he's saying is, now, unless he dies again, Tamar, there's something about you that's going wrong. Isn't it amazing how when we do wrong, we blame other people? That's called blame shifting. And we're really good about that. You know what a blame shifter is? Why are you so mad? Well, it's because you made me mad. What did I do? You know, you just know. It's nothing. You're just, you know, you ever woke up grumpy? Huh? Well, tell Grumpy just to go back to bed, and you can go about your day. You get it? Tommy gets it. That's enough. Anyway, all I'm saying is so often we blame other people for our dumb decisions, right? And so now Judah, he's saying, he goes, you're the one. And so here is Judah. he has this, he's a worldly believer now, and he's trying to do things his way, do it his way, and such is the worldly believer. Number two, such are worldly means. Such are worldly means. Now, let's see what goes on with this story. Now, look in verse 12. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now here is worldly grieving, all right? Judah's worldly grieving. Shua's daughter dies. So Judah mourns his wife. And this is how the world comforts. He says, went up to the sheep shears. Now to us, we don't think much of that. But what that is, went up under the sheep shears, it means that it's, during this time, it's a very light atmosphere. As a matter of fact, it's a party atmosphere. And it's time to shear the sheep. Man, everybody gets together and the wine is flowing and they're eating and they're having a party. So what he does for his to grieve over his wife, he goes to a party. He's going to do something that completely distracts him. He goes to the world to be comforted instead of to be comforted by God and godly people. Now, how do you comfort someone who dies? There's not much you can say. But you know something? What you find out when you comfort someone who dies is you'd be there, I guess. You'd just be available. There's nothing you can say. It's just going to be time. You know, it's just time. And it's the family that should come around and be. And he doesn't go around his family. He goes to the world. He goes to the world. And that's what the world does. Let's go out and have a party, get drunk, and have a good time. And that's how we'll be comforted. Listen, that when you wake up, you're not comforted at all. You may have forgotten a little bit about your grief, but you know it comes back. You've got to deal with grief. You got to go through it. You have to go through it. That's why God made tears, you know? God made tears for a reason. And that reason is so that we can get through this time, terrible times. And so, let's go party instead of let's go to God. Nah, that works. Look in verse 13. Now we see Tamar's plan. Tamar's got to do something. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear sheep. And she knows what's going on. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself up and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. And so what she's saying is that Judah has lied. Judah is not going to give his son to Tamar as it's supposed to be. In verse 15, it says, when Judah saw her sitting by, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was the daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. So he says, I'll send you a kid goat. Okay? And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? So he says, well, I don't have that yet, so I want some sort of security. All right? She is pretty savvy, because she knows that Judah is an individual that doesn't keep his word. All right? You know, a liar is a liar is a liar. I mean, if they're going to lie, they're going to keep on lying. You know, if you can't trust them for one thing, how you can trust them with anything? True? Right? It's true, right? Okay, let's move on. Verse 18, and he said, what pledge shall I give thee? Oh boy, he shouldn't have said this. And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him, and she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. So what she did was she fooled the guy. And so when he came in, it was dark. He didn't know and did their business and left. And then what she did, she took all that stuff, went back home, is put on her widow clothes again as if nothing else was going on. And he did not know. Now, what she did was wrong. She had a means. She thought about, what am I going to do? We need an heir. One way or another, he's not going to give me Shelah. Shelah is not going to be my husband. He's not going to give him to me. So I'm going to have to do something on my own. And this is where we get in trouble. This is where things will start falling apart, when we start doing things on our own. If it wasn't for such of the grace of God. Have you made plans that just fell apart? You thought they were great. This is something you need. It's kind of like a white F-250 pickup, Ford pickup that I needed. All right? I needed this F-250 pickup, 3/4-ton pickup that I needed, that we could use my IRS return. Our tax return. We needed this. Honey, we need this so we can get wood and all this stuff, because we have to heat with fire, you know. My wife said, no, I don't think that's a good truck. No, it's a good truck. I think it's a good, no, it's a bad truck. Not a good truck. I think we ought to look more. Well, I got my way. And I tell you the story, as I was going home, and Mary Rose, she's a little girl, I'm doing 60, 65 miles an hour when that hood decided to come up. Whammo! And I finally got over and got the thing down and latched it and told Mary Rose, do not tell your mother. Do not tell your mother this thing came up. Like that's going to work, right? Man, when that was exciting, kids want to talk about what's exciting, right? Well, I got found out. Oh my goodness, mommy, we were driving along, came up, and daddy told me not to tell you. And I went, oh man, you don't have to tell her that. You told on me anyway, now you told on me twice. What's wrong with these children? Can't they think this stuff through, you know? Bad children, bad. Anyway, so this is what she does. Now, she goes about doing something that is right the wrong way. And it's just wrong. Now, what I want you to look at is in verse 15, there's a word there, it says harlot. And this word harlot, it comes from the Hebrew zana, and it means adulteress or fornication, okay, of prostitution. And so we'll go on from there. Now here comes Judah's conundrum, and look in verse 20. And now remember, she has a signet, she has bracelets, and she has his staff. All right. And in verse 19, and she verse 20, and Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, Hira is going there to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Now, Hira's going there. He probably wants to go worship too, you know, because the idea of this, you'll see, verse 21, then he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. For he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. Now, what is happening? That word harlot there is a different word from harlot in verse 15. This word harlot in the Hebrew is kodesh. Kodesh. It means a ritual prostitute. Or it has to do with pagan ritual. In other words, it had temple prostitutes. They were called priestesses. So you've got two different ideas. And so, you know, Judah saw her one way, and now Hira, who is a pagan, saw her another way. And so he's going back there, and he says, well, this woman needs this thing so I can get these things back for Judah. And she's not there. He goes around, he's asking, he goes, have you seen this woman? He goes, there's no woman around here. There's no priestess around here. She's not here. There never has been. So now they're kind of like, oh my goodness. How am I going to get that stuff back? You know, now he's like, now what do I do? This stuff isn't working out like I thought. Well, such is a worldly believer, and such are the worldly means of doing things. And number three, I want to look at is such is the grace of God. You're going to see what God takes everything that we do that is messed up and use it to His glory. This is what is beautiful about God. And, you know, if you cannot glory in your salvation, we have some issues. Because God takes care of us in spite of ourselves. Now look in verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months later that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. Again, it goes back to Zana. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. I mean, before he finds out anything, let me tell you something. This is pure hypocrisy. Tamar is found with child. And now she's called a harlot, not a priestess, but a common woman of the night. And so before hearing what has happened, he says, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Amazing, isn't it? Such double standards. Now, I know we don't have double standards. Tamar is to be seen as a prostitute. And Judah, he's walking away like, you know, she's bad and I'm okay. How is it that women get... people will get this moniker as someone who's a woman of a night, and Judah is not seen as a whoremonger. There's something wrong there. They're both wrong. He's as wrong as she is. But you know something? We're so quick to blame other people for our actions. When no one forced him, he did what he wanted to do. She had some other plans, as we're going to see. But you know, when we get so self-righteous, and this is what I'm talking about, being explicit instead of being implicit. If we would walk as Christians are supposed to walk, as we work on a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we won't be so quick to show other people how wrong they are. Because you know something? Doing that kind of stuff, we're worse than they are. We expect people, we will expect Christians to be something that we could never be. Let me ask you a question. I know this just came to me. Do you expect me to live better than you? Now, in your mind, you probably say, yeah. Now, my question is, why? Because I'm a pastor? I'm a man. I'm just a guy. I have to watch myself just like you do. You should not expect anybody to live better than you. You just need to be a Christian and walk in the power of the Spirit of God. This is why we need everybody. You know, When a person thinks he's going to grow as a Christian by himself, he has got it all wrong. This is why we have churches. There's a reason for churches. Because, brother and sister, we need each other. And we start taking ourselves out, you're going to find yourself in trouble spiritually. You're going to get yourself in a bad place. This is why we need each other. I'm not an expert at this stuff. I'm still growing with you. And that's a good thing. We got to be students of the Bible. You know, the years that I dealt with martial arts, you know, the best teachers I had were the ones that were still students of the art. They were still learning themselves. And those guys were great. When we think that we have arrived, we start putting judgment on people that we should not do it. Because we make ridiculous judgments. True? Listen, every one of us are guilty of that. We all fail. This is why we get saved. He keeps us. We don't keep Him. When we ask the Lord Jesus Christ in to save us, we don't have Him. He now has us. And that is a marvelous thing. It's a beautiful thing. We were singing hymns about this stuff this morning. And so let's go on and see what's going to happen here. And listen, we don't need to go home in the middle of the day and roast people at church. That is not the way it's supposed to be. Now look in verse 25. Verse 24 says, "Bring her forth and let her be burnt." Verse 25, "When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man whose these are, am I with child?' And she said, 'Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signets and the bracelets and the staff.'" She says, "Well, I'm going to send this stuff, the father of this child, I'm going to send this stuff, and I want you to inspect it. Whose are they?" Yeah, your sin will find you out, won't it? And it always comes out at a bad time. "Daddy, daddy, mommy, 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 this thing came up and daddy told me not to tell you." Did I get into trouble for this? Or did I get in trouble with the part that I told her not to tell mom? That was bad. You know, I just added insult to injury. And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I." He finally saw it. He goes, "I have messed up. You know, I was putting everything on her, and she was doing better than I am. She'd been more honest than I am. Because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more." He knows where he messed up. See, this is what happens. God is going to get us to a place that we find ourselves just red-handed guilty. Red-handed guilty. And we've got to do one or two things. We are either going to try to make excuses and blame shift. "Well, if she wasn't there, by the way, I would not..." No. That doesn't work. He finally comes to a point and says, "No, she was more righteous. I'm the one that's been messing up. I should have... If I'd have done right, that would not have happened to me." Right? Isn't that what he says? "If I would have done what's right, that I would not have forced her to do something that got me into a situation like this where the whole village, and now everybody knows, I'm caught red-handed." He says, "I have messed up." Now, it's called judging your own faults. Now, the thing about the signets, bracelets, and here's what happens. What happens when their sin is found out, the loss is, the signet is his good name. He loses his good name, you know, if he had one at all. The bracelet shows that he admired his possessions more than anything else, and his pleasure and his ease. And the staff, he lost his position of authority. See, this is what happens when we get into a situation like this. We lose our good name. The possessions we just so loved, They're not going to shine like they were, and the authority that you had will probably go away. How many men in the pulpit has that happened to? How many men in the pews had that happened to? And their name is mud. And so Judah is humiliated, but at least he gets it right, and he just goes away. And it came to pass, verse 27, of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass, she travailed, that the one put out his hand, now this is weird, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out first, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares, Phares, which means the breach. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zarah, in other words, rising of light or rising sun. Now, let me tell you what is going on here. Why in the world is this put here? And I'll tell you why. Now, I want you to stay with me for just two more minutes. Here's what's happening. This family, Judah, who is going to come out through the line of Judah? Ultimately, who's coming out through the line of Judah? Jesus Christ. What is happening, this family is getting into the world. They're walking away from God, and God has to do something to try to preserve this family. And so what has happened through the actions of what is going wrong, God is taking what is wrong. He has already sent Joseph down. Now he already knows what's going to happen because of providence. He sees what's going to happen, and he's going to have Joseph in a place. He's going to bring a famine, and what's going to happen? They're going to go down there, and Joseph is going to bring his whole family into Egypt. He said, isn't that bad? Well, here's what happens. Joseph puts him in a land called Goshen, right? Goshen is the richest and best area of all of Egypt. You get this? Joseph, who God has sent before, is going to put them in a place called Goshen. Now what's happening is this family, Jacob's family, is going to be isolated. And we'll talk about that later, but it's going to be isolated. No Egyptian wants to have anything to do with a Hebrew at all. So what he has done, God is bringing this family out, putting them in a place where they are completely isolated to save them from themselves and preserve the line of Jesus Christ. You get that? This is what's happening. This is why this chapter is here. They're doing everything wrong. And how many times have we, brother and sister in Christ, have we done what's wrong and God has used it to His glory, and we've turned around and said, man, I have messed up. If it wasn't for the grace of God, this thing would not have worked out. You could probably look back, I can look back in my life and see where I have messed up and God has used it. But I'm sure not going to go back and do that again. But if God would not have intervened, we would not be here today. We would be walking around like the rest of the world with no hope. This is why God does what He does. You may not like it. But through this, after 400 years, what happens? A nation of Israel comes out. You get it? God has a bigger plan. And He wants us to be willing participants in His purpose and His plan for this world. Such is the grace of God. You get it? God is going to preserve you one way or another. I hope you understand that. And I'm going to finish with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to finish. I just want to read a portion of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1. Got to find it. Look in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1. Now, here's what Scripture says. Paul wrote to them, but this is what it's talking about. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto his wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, not yourself. See, chapter 38 is there to show us when we mess up, God is going to intervene and use it to his glory. Because those guys, everything they did was wrong. And yet God can still use that which is wrong and that who is wrong and make it right to his glory. Isn't that amazing? When I went through this, I was so excited about how God just intervenes in our life and keeps us the way he does. And you know something? There are some of us that haven't realized that for so long that we're missing what God is doing in our lives. What is God doing in your life? I'm not asking what you're doing. What is God doing in your life? He's doing marvelous things. Do you ever feel isolated? God's doing marvelous things. Even when you don't see it, he's doing it.